Live from the Pathway Studios in Johnston proper, you are Live from the Path.
The path. Here's what we got going on the show tonight. Hold on, let me get this thing all pumped up and ready. So we have we got some advice on Dear Life from the Path, and people still need help at the start of the new year, and we're here to me and Boova here. We're holding down the fort. We're going to help them out. There was a couple of news stories that I thought were interesting. There was a university allows Bible students to leave class if upset by Jesus's crucifixion.
What?
Boova, you see that coming?
No.
It's ridiculous. It's theology students at the University of Glasgow in Scotland have been given trigger warnings and told they can leave class if depictions of Jesus Christ's crucifixion are too upsetting for them.
Huh?
Yeah.
That seems ridiculous.
Yeah. So I would agree. So let's check on that. We'll see what it sounds like. Now, I suppose it depends on what depiction you're showing them.
I mean, the
biblical description, I feel like you have to tolerate, but I mean, maybe someone created some kind of ultra...
I suppose that's a very valid point. When they get into like the historical documents and setups of like what it all meant and like how crucifixion would have gone within the Roman Empire and stuff like that, it gets kind of gruesome, like admittedly, when you start to learn a little bit more about that cultural stuff rather than just what the Bible says. But still, like I don't know if it needs a broad trigger section for everybody.
I mean, it's called the name of the course is Creation to Apocalypse, Introduction to the Bible, Level 1. I mean, certainly
wow.
This is going to come up.
Yeah, exactly. I was going to say, that's kind of the beginning leads up to it, and then the end talks about it.
Yeah, this was going to happen one way or the other, I feel
right.
Like. Yeah, okay. all right, so we're gonna touch on that, see what's happening. There was also an article on Christianity Today said, beware of making Jesus your password. I didn't realize that was a...
I didn't realize that was a thing. Like, I'm going to honor Jesus with my Facebook password.
Yeah, I hadn't considered that. But,
neither did I.
Is that ungodly of me? Boova, I don't
That's
have
what
any,
I was just thinking.
I don't
like,
have
am
any,
I...
any passwords that are religious sounding.
Right? Am I not running the right light if I don't have something about the Holy Spirit in my password?
Yeah, right. The Wind 29... Philemon 627?
Yeah, Philemon 67 is correct.
Oh, man, okay. It says these 75 popular Christian phrases and Bible verses are too predictable to secure from hackers.
Oh, man.
Seriously, hold on, I'm going to give some of this away, but the number eight entry is, I love Jesus.
Yes. Hey, man. I love Jesus being your password. That means there's seven more popular ones than I love Jesus? That's scary.
Here's the number seven is Jesus Christ. Now, I mean, here's the thing. I mean, I appreciate normal words.
Right.
And you've gone with something like Jesus Christ?
Right. Like, do they have fives as the S's?
No.
It's just text.
Yeah, there's
just
one.
Alpha.
God is number 10. Now, listen to this. There's no respectable program or website or computer that will let you do three letters. Come on.
That's it. Here's the deal. You are disguising your laziness for following God in that situation.
Wait,
you just don't want to remember more than a three-letter password.
I wonder how many people are doing that out of hubris. Like, it's not referring to the Lord Almighty.
Right.
It's like, it's a self
I suppose that's a valid
self-boast.
Point. It has to do with the fact that, like, they feel like they're the Almighty rather than giving his name into something more.
There's just some, number 49 is, I love Jesus, but love is spelled L-U-V.
Oh, that's just sad.
Okay, anyway, we'll take a look at that one.
All right.
See how that goes. I it never occurred
we'll
to me.
We'll see how it goes down.
It never occurred to me to do that.
Philippians 4:13.
Phil
4:13.
I can do all things, like get into this computer. Okay, and
I,
then...
I can get in all computers through Christ who protects me.
And then Boova and I were chatting before the show, and I think we were scraping the barrel trying to think of some stuff to talk about. And Boova says, trying to skew some Pope style into the questions, like, I don't know how to worship. And here's the thing is what strikes me is, A, this is probably not advice, but B, I've been having a lot of that same thought. Where does my concept of worship come from, and should it come from there?
Right.
Right. Like, in fact, I would wager, and apologies if I'm far off, right? But like, I would wager that most of our understanding of worship comes from a phrase like worship music,
yep,
or worship time. And it gives us a specific idea of what type of events or actions or things are to go on under the frame of worship. And I just got a sense that's not right. Or it's certainly not a wide picture, and potentially in its shallow picture paints much the wrong idea of what it is to worship. But we're going to discuss this with the two fellows having not put some theological time in it.
Yeah.
So we're going to chat this out a little, and then maybe that's something that we'll kind of peck away at, the life and the path pursuit of worship over the next 2 or 3 months. And maybe we'll have Wayne Stewart in here, because he wrote a book on that, and I think maybe he could be helpful in that.
He'd be a good resource.
Yeah. So anyway, let's talk through that, like what you're thinking through, and what I've been thinking about, and we'll see if that brings us anywhere.
Sounds good.
Okay, we'll do that, and then we'll do, like I said, some advice on Dear Life and the Path. This week, Dear Life and the Path, Life and the Path, is brought to you by me. That's Ben Foost. You can shoot me an email at info@lifeandthepath.org and say thank you. I'm here to help.
Hey, thanks, Ben.
That's no worries. So let's go back to this university. So,
oh man.
Oh, hey, Booba, did you do any New Year's resolutions?
Any New Year's resolutions?
Yeah, do you do that? You make resolutions like that?
Here's the deal. I've made many resolutions throughout the years, and I can't remember any of them that I stuck to. Like, I've wanted to become more of an organized fella, and like, I didn't even get organized to become organized. Like, I'm the kind of guy that for Christmas I got a desk, or I got a truck organizer.
Yeah,
and it is currently sitting on a pile of stuff in my truck, unopened. And so I did that 1 year. That hasn't changed anything.
I think
I've done. Quit something I never did, but like, I try not to make resolutions because I'm a firm believer in, if you want to make something happen, you don't have to wait to the beginning of the year. You just got to do it.
No, true. It does give you a count point. So, but you're saying that it wasn't, that didn't happen. Yeah. You didn't say anything that says, hey, 2017 is the year of mayonnaise.
I think, it's certainly not the year of mayonnaise. That's gross. I think that, if I were put to it right now and asked what my New Year's resolution would probably be, I kind of want to get back on my health kick. I'm trying to really get skinny. I want my male modeling career to really take off, and this internet radio station,
I understand,
is not helping me here, because the people keep looking at me going, well, Booba, you seem to be the same general size as you were last year. So it'd probably be get healthier in that way, and keep losing a little bit of weight. Going to college has kind of made that stagnant. So
wait, what about the college life is causing you, you're living on the go and eating?
Last semester I was in 17 or 18 credit hours.
Yeah.
And I did not realize that was close to a full load.
Yeah.
At all. I just kind of signed up for classes, not thinking what I was doing.
Right.
And so it was my first time back to school in 8 years. And so, and unfortunately for me, back when I was in school, I didn't really try.
Right.
And so it was my first experience of actually being in an academic environment that I cared about,
yeah,
and was wanting to try and do homework and things like that and study. And so I was not prepared for that at all, especially not from a diet perspective, because either I was on the go to and from class or going to a different class or going to a study group or whatever.
Yeah.
Or I was stressed out from either tests or assignments or trying to keep up on everything that I was I wasn't really planning out good meals or going and exercising. I was spending time doing my homework, and then every second I wasn't doing my homework, I was either doing some Bible study or more prevalently on Netflix. And so it was just being honest about that last bit.
Yeah, no, I hear you. Right,
it was not a good way for me to do it. And so everybody says the freshman 15 and stuff like that. I think I put on a freshman 60, and so it was not a good deal. And so I'm trying to take back this semester and be conscientious of my own health. Get back on some medication. The good Lord kind of made it happen to where I'm back on health insurance now, so I can figure that stuff out. So that's my deal. I'm trying to get healthy.
Okay.
Figure all that out.
All right. I got it. I mean, is it going all right?
Yeah. I mean, so my girlfriend's been in town the last 4 or 5 days, so I haven't really been on like the health kick of exercising and stuff like that. I've kind of just been eating wherever she wants to go or doing whatever she wants to do.
I mean, don't you have to be organized to stay in the health?
Yes, absolutely. And so,
you're a double sook.
I have to fight both those battles at the same time. Luckily for me, my organization, when it comes to health, if I get on it, is a lot better than my organization, like my truck or like cleaning my room.
You just got to fire it up. You got
to
be.
Yeah, exactly. Like I have to hit it hard, and I have to kind of, you know, I've heard the whole thing of like if you want to quit a couple things, you know, you quit three things if you're trying to quit two. So when you really get stressed, you stop quitting that third thing, and then you focus on the two.
Right.
I don't like that deal at all. I like to take it all head on and be intentional about what I'm doing and just kind of nip in the bud trying to get to it. So I got a lot of weight to lose and I got a lot of health to gain. And so I kind of have to hit it both barrels.
Okay, so you want to be organized and you're going to lose weight and you're going to give up heroin.
And I'm going to give up heroin, yes.
And I mean, you're already succeeding on the heroin.
Right. I haven't touched heroin this entire year.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's what I'm saying. Small victories, Booba.
That's true. Yeah, exactly. Give myself that success of no opiates this year. And I'm super excited about
that. Yeah. I mean, you don't have to go the whole year. Give yourself a cheat day or something.
So, should I be like, June is when I start opiates again? Like, that's when it's going to happen.
Don't jack with Booba on his cheat week. So we were talking on the show a little bit last week about kind of taking control of your attention, mm-hmm. Making sure that you are, you know, are the things that you're doing the things you actually want to do, or do you find yourself kind of getting sucked into either by your own laziness or other means, just not doing the things that you want? And one of my examples was I'm constantly looking at my phone, and I don't want to be looking at my phone, but I've also not taken any steps to control that, like the thing dings and I give it attention.
Right.
And so, what I did is I set a pretty heavy reading goal for myself this year.
Nice.
Two books a month, and that's actually quite a bit for me because like it's in addition to, you know, study, teaching prep and stuff on Sundays, and
right.
They also tend to be pretty thick and somewhat dense books. I gotta vary what I'm reading. But like that's a pretty big commitment for me, and it has been helping actually. Just a week in, I do notice that. It takes a lot of effort to control my attention and find that if I pick up my phone, my background says, you know, what has your attention? And I think to myself, oh crap, it's the phone, and I got to put the phone down.
Ooh,
and it's
nice.
And it's been helpful at work. It's been helpful at home. That like if I'm looking at the phone, it needs to be because I consciously said, you know what, I want to look at this.
Yeah.
I want to check my email. Not it drug my attention away. So anyway, so far. That's working out. It's helped me to keep a kind of a study schedule that I wanted to move to, getting up a little bit earlier and reading the way that I want. I'm on track so far. I'm reading a book called Living Water by Brother Yun. He was a book. There's a book called The Heavenly Man, and it's about a guy who was in like the Chinese underground church. I mean, mm-hmm. just a ton of evangelism work in China, and he's gone through and like done a lot of talking and stuff to Western audiences. I mean, he is an ass kicker. He's had us pegged for a while, and anyway, it's very good. It's very most of the way through that book, and so I would recommend it so far. And anyway, I got to tuck that one up. So anyway, my stuff's going all right. It sounds like Booba's doing okay, staying off the heroin, moving in on the. You've given up all the rest of your cheat days for the rest of the year.
Yeah, pretty Booba. Much.
Okay, all right, you're in. All right, so let's go back to this university. So the question was: does it make sense for a university to allow Bible students to leave class if they are upset by Jesus's crucifixion? Now let's try to give them a little bit of benefit of doubt here.
Yep.
It says the Daily Mail reported on Wednesday that the university's decision is part of a trigger warning trend for teachers to tell students in advance about potentially upsetting material in class. The trigger warning was reportedly issued for the course titled Creation to Apocalypse : Introduction to the Bible, Level 1. With university documents warning that the lectures sometimes contain graphic scenes of the crucifixion, and this is flagged up to students beforehand. Glasgow University explained its decision in a statement. We have an absolute duty of care to all of our students, and where it is felt course material may cause potential upset or concern, warnings may be given. So, you know, similar to the warnings on the TV, this is a TVMA. This is a university class. It's a UC-17.
Uh-huh.
Heads up, we're going to be talking about the crucifixion.
Right.
Former moderator of the Free Church of Scotland, the Reverend David Robertson, I wonder what those guys believe, told Premier NewsHour that students in such courses should be prepared to encounter upsetting content. These are meant to be university students. They're meant to be the leaders of the future. They're meant to be our intelligentsia, the chaplain said. If they can't cope with basic stuff like that, then one wonders whether they should be studying at all. Hey, man, Dave Robertson is hammering.
I was going to say, he's pretty adamant on that.
Yeah, Dave Bobson says... You got to know your stuff.
Dave Bobson.
Why can't they're meant to be our intelligentsia? They're meant to be future leaders. Like, can't they stomach the crucifixion? Robert said the crucifixion was indeed utterly horrendous, but that does not mean that it needs to be sanitized. It's almost comedic and laughable, actually, he says. I think my biggest problem with it is, what do you expect in the crucifixion? The cross is going to be horrible. Are you going to Disneyfy it? Well, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, here's the thing. Ignore the biblical connotation for just a second from
right.
a university perspective. It's freaking history.
Right.
It's what happened.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I agree with that. It's like trying to censor a historical document for so that people don't feel uncomfortable about it.
Yeah,
which is ridiculous.
Yeah, I mean, and like I don't know, like, is there anybody that's taken this class at this university that has no idea that the crucifixion is going to be part of it?
Here's what I'll say though. I think this the beginning of the article kind of started to sum it up for me. I think that this is part of a bigger push. And so I think that this is part of the bigger push of this concept of eliminating uncomfortability within our students and the trying to censor certain things and offer warnings of trigger set portions of a curricula for all classes. I think they're just pinpointing in on this one specific class.
Yeah.
So I think that this is kind of a byproduct of that whole movement of if people don't want to feel uncomfortable, they have every right to eliminate that uncomfortability. And we should not subject people to uncomfortability if they are not fully aware of it and things like that. And I don't know if I'm the unpopular portion on this, but that's fine. I'm willing to take a stand on this. I think it's ridiculous. I think that we are trying to pamper our college students, our high school students, and below possibly, and we're trying to eliminate the concept of seeing something that may be uncomfortable. It may be something that hits you hard, right?
Like, right.
No, you do not have the right to not be uncomfortable. I'm sorry if you think that you are in a place where you deserve to constantly be in your own bubble and that no one in the world should be allowed to confront you with information that may be mentally taxing. But you don't have that right.
Right.
You don't have the right to live in that bubble and to be padded from all of this.
Yeah.
And I think that if we continue down this path, as a society, and it's not just the United States, but we certainly are a pinpoint for it. I think it's happening all over the world. We're going to consistently create people who cannot be uncomfortable, and then when they are in a place where they are, they shut down, and that's not productive. That's not going to be a good society to be a part of.
Yeah. I suppose it just isn't how the world works, right? So like if
right.
you don't prepare people to have to deal with circumstances of which they're going to run into things that otherwise are disturbing. I mean, if everybody ran from or needed a heads up on everything that was going to be disturbing, like no one had ever actually embraced disturbing things.
Right.
And they would be able to persist in a society because we didn't want to be bothered by it. And that's not terribly different than, I don't know, how most of us who live in a relatively safe and secure environment interact with things that are difficult. Mm-hmm. We say, look, if we don't look at it, if we, you know, we don't live next to it, if we don't introduce that into our lives in some way or another, like, then I don't have to be concerned about it, and it's not mine to deal with. And like, if there's dark, seedy things going on in the world, we can act like they don't exist. And so, like, when the crucifixion, it's a historical account. It's something that makes, I mean, it's an integral to our understanding of
right.
the Bible. But, like, I suppose it's this thought that says, I mean, give me, hey, heads up, this is kind of gross. Like, I mean, I've said that in teaching things.
Yeah.
I get that. But, like, I suppose if our expected reaction is to say, look, I know this is coming, so I don't have to take it in, there's very much a risk that we get a very sanitized version of the world. And there are some great wrongs and injustices that will continue to persist when we do that. And as well as we miss great truths like things like the crucifixion, great understandings of sacrifice and martyrdom and people willing to die for a cause, and great change that comes from that sacrifice, which shapes how we understand what we do. Like, think of it this way. Most people, most people's reaction to some injustice they see in the world or a terrible event that has occurred is to say, oh, good, I want to help out. I want to provide support. And so they post it onto the social media.
Yeah.
Right? I'm like,
Which is really helpful.
I hear you, but you didn't do jack nothing.
Right.
Right? Like, hey, there's refugees in countries, and they need food, And I posted a link. Well, like, maybe if you donated already,
right,
I will hear you talk about me passing the link. But, like, let's at least recognize that, that when we say we want to help and we do things like my thoughts are with you, I mean, you're probably not doing much.
Right.
Right? Like, you want to go hug a guy and say, I'm thinking about you. Okay, I'm kind of in on that.
Yeah, that's
– I mean, I get it.
That's putting a foot in the door.
Yeah.
Like, that's – you know, and even – so to take it from the whole society thing back to this university, and especially within this class of an introduction to the Bible and from creation to apocalypse, level one is what I think you said it was called, there is not biblical precedence for being comfortable. Like,
right.
There's just not. Like, I mean, you find the stories of the commandments of God and of the people that God calls to do certain things, and you find stories of what Jesus expects of us, and then we get the letters of, you know, what Paul was talking about within what's happening in the churches and what he's charging them to do. It was never go forth and stay comfortable.
Like, right.
It was never go forth and don't look at the atrocities of the world. It was go and get your hands dirty. Like, there is kingdom work to be done, and that is not this far off thing of, oh, that kingdom work that needs to be done. That's a really cool concept. It's not just a concept. It is legitimate physical, mental, and spiritual work that needs to be done. And you cannot be in a place where you are pampered and exist within this place of you have to have triggers built into your curricula and go and successfully and wholeheartedly and recklessly love Jesus and his people.
Yeah. I agree. So let's look at the see what the reaction is supposed to be to this thing. They say the trigger warnings have grown in use at a number of Scottish colleges, with the University of Stirling, for instance, warning students about gender studies. It says, we cannot anticipate or exclude the possibility that you may encounter material which is triggering, i.e., which can trigger a negative reaction. That's it? Trigger a negative reaction?
Yeah, that's their criteria for what needs to be a trigger.
I mean, I have a negative reaction to a spleen, but I don't know. Yeah. I need the heads up on it.
Yeah, I have just a splinter, and I'm not excited about it.
Yeah, I just don't care for it. And we
warning,
urge that
splinter's
you,
possible.
We urge that you take all necessary precautions to look after yourself in and around the program. Like, do that all the time.
Yeah.
You just take responsibility for your own action, and then we don't need a special trigger. We just say, hey, look, you're an adult.
Yeah, but
mind yourself.
The funny thing is, where does that end? Warning, Pythagorean theorem coming up. If triangles freak you out, it might happen. Triggers possible.
Yeah.
It's and where does that end?
Yeah, you might have a negative reaction because this is difficult stuff and it frustrates you.
Yeah.
We urge you to take all necessary precautions. Like, what is that? What
Welcome
is
to education.
What the hell is a precaution?
leave class.
Bring a blindfold?
Well, like they said, you leave class.
Well, it says students are apparently told that you can, of course, leave a class at any time should you need to, but please check in later that day to let us know how you are. It's like a pub.
That's just ridiculous in an institution.
Oh, man. We urge you to take all necessary precautions to look after yourself in and around the program. Here, you know, here's the thing. It's like, and I get that I'm bent this direction, but like, why does everything have to be so institutionalized? Can't we, like, even the way that this is written, we just sound ridiculous. Like, the language we use when we talk as a corporation or as a church or as a business or as an institution, I mean, like, you don't have to be so lofty above yourself. You are a group of people. We urge you to take all necessary precautions to look after yourself in and around the program. Like, what does that even mean?
You know, the funny thing is as a society, we have to tiptoe around people because if they wrote that publication incorrectly, someone would be triggered.
Oh, yeah. I
mean,
can't take
just,
this.
That's the sad part of it. Like, and here's the worst part is the fact that we also live in a society where if someone is triggered, that business will pay. That institution will pay for that.
Oh,
whether that be in negative presence within social media or whatever you want to call that. Or actual monetary pay. Like, it's we live in that sensitive of a society because for the last 50 years we've started to meld towards, oh, you may be triggered soon. Be careful.
Yeah, I don't know.
Welcome to the 21st century.
I don't know about this. All right, hold on. We're leaving Glasgow. I can't take it.
Bye, Scotland. It's been fun.
We'll move on to stronger topics like what not to do for your password.
We're going to really take a stand on this password deal, Ben.
While it's a couple characters short of the recommended minimum of 8 to 10, At first glance, John 3:16 looks like a reasonable password. Well, it's a couple
alphanumeric
characters short of the recommended minimum of 8 to 10. It's at least mixes numbers and letters. But John 3:16 is not a good choice for keeping your account safe. It's the most common Bible verse used as a password, according to the new analysis of a list of 32 million passwords leaked in a 2009 data breach. So lest you mistake what it is that we're looking at. These are actual passwords taken from a data breach.
Maliciously.
Yeah. So, here we go. And beware the power of Jesus' name for hackers.
Oh, man.
Another too popular choice is Jesus, or variants like Jesus777. I'm glad our bad theology is centered around
that.
Was
that a revelation play right there?
Oh, man. And Jesus143. What is that?
143.
What am I missing? We look silly, but Boov and I don't know.
Yeah, I was going to say, is there something, is that like any numbers for completion or any numbers that would have meant anything to Jews?
No. It's somebody's choosing email. We don't know. Me and Boov are stupid.
Yeah, whatever.
All right, collectively, more than 21,000 people in the breach used the Son of God's name as a password. 21,000! Making it the 30th most common password overall, a bit behind Tigger, which is number 22, and ahead of football, number 45.
People, you learn how to make a password.
Why do we got to act like a bunch of cavemen? You know what? Football. That's how I get in.
Yeah, I like paint.
Tigger.
Great. Paint.
You want a password to be unguessable. If you use your life verse as your password, stop having a life verse. Read your Bible, please. Save for your church's financial software. I have this one verse that means a lot to me.
Yeah, and that's the only the
Holy Spirit has done is not up to par to this one. You're opening yourself and your church to potential hacking. Tell me the churches aren't doing this.
You know they are.
If you do use a Bible reference or something related to Christianity as a password, be sure to include hard-to-guess letters, numbers, or symbols as part of it. Also consider including unrelated words or phrases. The key is to be unpredictable.
Jesus paint.
Shrewd as snakes. That's right. Son of Man football. 29, 143.
Ancient Mike, of days.
Your favorite Bible verse, which you possibly have said is the wallpaper on your phone, is too easy. Similarly, you should people are doing that, are they? They're using it as their password and then putting it on the back of their phone.
Wallpaper.
Oh, man. Let's pull ourselves together. We're not being true to snakes here. Similarly, you should avoid using the names of your loved ones, especially if their names are Nicole or Soccer. What?
What?
This is my brother, Soccer? This article's blowing my mind.
If he's Hispanic, would it be football still?
Yeah. It'll football. The 12th and 13th most popular overall passwords in the list are Nicole or Soccer? I'm flabbergasted. Below are the top Christianity-related passwords from the data breach. The last column shows the number of times the password appears in the list. All right, Boova, here we go. Let's see how many you can guess from the top 10.
Oh, from the top 10?
Yeah. So Jesus was number one. 21,000 people have the password
so
Jesus.
So Jesus is number one.
Yeah.
I think you already said God was 10, right?
God is 10, yeah.
Okay, so there's...
Wait, now hold on. There's a significant drop, though. Jesus is 21,638. God at number 10 is 1,297.
Oh, wow. That's a big deal.
Yeah.
And so John 3:16 isn't in that, then, the top 10?
No, it's not in the top 10.
Okay, so if Jesus and God... is cross in there?
No.
No cross, okay.
Nope.
What about spirit, like Holy Spirit?
We don't understand the Holy Spirit, but he's not in the top 10.
Oh, nice. Yeah, exactly. That scares us, so we don't put it there.
Yeah, modern evangelicals don't understand it, and reformers say he don't do anything. So we're pretty he don't make the top 10.
If you don't want the hackers to mess with you, you just find the possibly obscure portion of the Bible.
Yeah.
And then really break into that stuff.
Yeah. Ahaz.
Wow. So Jesus and God are 1 in 10.
Yep.
Holy Spirit is not in there.
Correct.
Cross is not in there. Are they?
A single word or a short phrase.
A short phrase.
Yep.
Is "for God so loved" in there?
Nope.
No. Oh, man. I can do all things?
No.
Man, I am terrible at guessing.
So there's a Jesus loves me at 30.
Oh, Jesus loves me is 30?
Yeah.
Okay.
Pastor is 37. Come on, boys.
What?
Pull it together,
will
you?
Just the word pastor?
Yeah. You know, I mean, that's got to be a pastor.
Right.
You know that's not a layman.
He's like, yeah, well, what am I never going to forget? My profession. Yeah, let's make that.
Yeah,
my
what about a plumber? Plumber
29. I'm doing terrible at guessing these. What's in the top 10?
All right, here we go. Number two is Heaven.
Oh, of course.
7,222 people. Number three is Faith.
Okay.
Number four is Blessed. Number five is Christ.
Okay.
Number six, I Love God. Number seven, Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Number eight, I Love Jesus. Number nine, God is Good.
And then number 10.
Number 10 is God.
I would have laughed if number 10 would have been All the Time.
That would have been great.
Number 9 being God is Good, number 10 being All the Time.
All the Time. Let's see what else we got here is interesting. Shalom comes in at...
Shalom.
14.
Oh, that's awesome.
God Bless, in case someone is sneezing as you enter your phone.
Oh.
It comes in, beats Shalom at 13.
And then Gesundheit at 12.
Jesus Freak is 15.
Jesus Freak? Like the DC Talk song?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, man, that song was way too popular, apparently.
Yeah, I didn't see that. I didn't see that coming.
Man, okay, here's the deal. People, read up a little bit on password security. Like, figuring out why you think the word pastor is going to keep you very safe from any kind of informational attack.
Jehovah's 22, Jesus C is 24.
Like, abbreviated C? Oh, man.
They're going
sly because they're not using the whole phrase.
Someone's in with Yeshua at 33.
Okay, kind of getting interesting there.
Wait, here we go. Hold on, Boova. I wasn't quite fair. There is the second list of the most common Bible verses used as passwords.
Oh, okay.
Okay, all right. I'll give you another shot at these.
Most common Bible verses, right?
Yeah, top 10.
Okay, well, John 3:16 is obviously one.
Number one, yeah.
Okay. Is Phil 4:13 in there?
It sure is. It's number three.
Oh, yes it is.
Yep.
Yes it is, ladies and gentlemen. Let's think. Maybe Matthew 7:7?
Nope,
not 7:7. Is there anything Matthew 28, like Great Commission?
Nope.
What about...
Think more proverbial or bits of wisdom.
I was going to say, what's the Jeremiah one that's...
There you go.
Jeremiah 29:11?
29:11.
There it is.
For I know the plans I have for you.
Yes, it is.
And that was number four.
I figured that'd be pretty high up there.
Yep.
Is there any like Isaiah 8:6?
Nope.
Because that's like, is that the Here Am I, Send Me 8:6 or 6:8 or something like that? Is there anything Isaiah in there?
In the list. No.
No Isaiah? Okay.
No. All right. So we got John 3:16 and then Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd.
Yep. The Lord is my shepherd. There we go.
We got, let's see, Philippians, Jeremiah. And here we go. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Psalm 9:1, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty.
Oh, interesting. I wouldn't have expected that to be that high.
Ooh, Proverbs 31.
Oh, so love my lady.
For a lady of noble character,
there
who can
is.
Find? Ooh, this is bold. Acts 2:38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you.
Wow.
In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.
Well, there we go. We got some people that are trying to get on their feet.
There you go.
With their password.
wait a minute. Is this a... Oh, okay. Sorry, there's variations. Number four was JER 2911. Number 11 is Jeremiah 29:11.
Oh, like fully spelled out?
Yeah. They're going with it.
You can tell that more people are lazy.
Yeah. Yeah. All right.
The JER 2911.
Boy.
I'm actually surprised there wasn't Matthew 28 in there. I thought there'd be more go forth and baptize.
No, you know, it seems that most of them are focused on things that are personally beneficial.
Yeah. Things that God does for them, like knit them in the womb and know their path.
They're shallow devotional passwords is what they are.
They really are.
That's awesome. All right. Well, anyway, change your path, for heaven's sakes. I mean, pull it together.
We need to do a Bible study based off of the verses that people think are very prevalent to them within their passwords.
Yeah. Yeah, that would be, yeah.
It's this is to the mass of the checkbox Christians. Let's talk about what this means biblically, what this means culturally, and what this means really for you.
Yeah, yeah. It would eliminate a lot of these. We wouldn't be having these types of problems.
I was going to say, call it the password to actual relationship with Christ.
Yeah. okay, all right. But so before the show, we were talking, like, what got you thinking things like, I may not understand worship, or I may not know how to worship?
Here's the deal. So I worship at church. Obviously, I'm involved in that, and I sing, and you know, I'll even lift my hands up and do that kind of steel. And it's not for anybody else. Like, I'll do it in the dark, and I'll do it. I mean, I love that connection that I get with God. But something happened recently to where I don't know if I was listening to something on Pandora where I kind of just turned on like a Casting Crowns radio and was digging on some songs.
Yeah.
So it was a combination of that, and then my girlfriend pulled something up on my YouTube, and it was this like 18-minute song that was basically three phrases, and that's it. And these people were jamming.
Yeah.
Like, they were, like, hands held high, screaming at the top of their lungs, singing beautifully, and, like, just loving Jesus. And you could tell. Like, it wasn't fake, and it wasn't staged. And, I mean, it was on YouTube, and that's there's something to be said about that. But at the same point in time, it was years ago that it was recorded, but it certainly felt organic to me.
Yeah.
And then I was at a house church this weekend and kind of saw a non-theatrical worship time. And I started kind of thinking to myself, what does my worship look like? And how do I define it? Where does that definition come from, right? Because I'm completely in love and on fire for Christ, and he's my king and he's my savior, of course. But I feel like I'm not connecting in that way. And, you know, I've even been moved to tears listening to music. But at the same point in time, like, I feel like if every time I hear a good worship song, I'm moved to tears, that may be indication of A, I'm either overly emotional at that point in time, or B, I'm just so not used to what actual worship looks like that when I see it, it brings me to my knees. And I want to figure out what that looks like for me on a daily basis. Like, I don't just want to have to be shocked into good worship, right? Like, I want that to be a part of my life, and I want that to be a part of what my daily routine looks like, where I'm truly ascribing worth to God. And it kind of like you mentioned a little bit, not necessarily just in music. Like, it doesn't have to be a song that you're singing, and it doesn't have to be a song you're listening to, but, like, where does that come from, and where am I to go and find that in my Bible? And I want to talk to somebody who's smarter than me and knows more about this. From what is worship supposed to look like? Like, what does God want from me, and what should I be expecting from God in that?
Yeah, it's interesting. Like I noted earlier, that you're talking about this, because it's been something that I've been thinking about a lot lately, which is understanding. Like, I mean, there's broad theological perspectives mm-hmm. on what this is, and I think. That's what I land on most stuff. I think some of it, it's right in some means. It's not a complete emotional roller coaster for the sake of being an emotional roller coaster.
Right.
But I'm not sure. Like, I think we pick and choose when we look at worship, and we get comfortable with kind of the restraint to bring glory to God. Like, I mean, the variety that comes out of David. Like, if we can nail worship like David worships, and he is a lamenter, and he is a celebrator, and he is a dance naked, and he is a solemn,
bring out his lute kind of deal.
Yeah, you know, like, he's just a, you know, I feel like in fear of going too far, we don't go far enough. We're not free enough to really kind of, live a life that otherwise glorifies God, assigns worth to God, celebrates that, and is part of it. And I mean, in part of it, not that the worship is directed towards us, but like it is one of the gifts of God that we get to be part of, kind of celebrating who He is, what He's created, what He has done, and that kind of thing. And so, you know, it's difficult because I think we are presented with, I forgot the right word to describe it, but like we tend to define things by what they shouldn't be, as opposed to actually diving in and figuring out, like, what does this actually look like, and how do I live a life of worship? Like, it is certainly beyond. It is certainly beyond a specific time, a specific environment, a single element.
Right.
It is certainly bigger than that. And maybe we're doing a crappy job as communities of believers boxing that in so much. Like, you know, saying, like, this is what we need to have. We need to have this. We need to have a guy or someone who plays the guitar, because we need to do worship. Like, can you do worship just kind of? Can you do it differently? Because, like, if our whole lives can reflect this, why is a very minuscule aspect is what's represented communally? And I get there's some things I can, you know, that translate communally and some things that don't. But it's just interesting to think of how narrow our perspective is. Like, when we say worship time, we have such a such a stale concept of it, only because it is so limited. And I'm not, I'm not sure scripturally that is what our limitation is. And it frankly doesn't make sense on the attributes and the types of things that we are ascribing to God, that the means and the method is so limited. So I just wonder, without having an answer, I'm not saying I desire more because I am spiritually unfulfilled. I'm saying, like, if there is a greater expanse to otherwise engage with God in that way, in such a way that is a gift for us to do so, do we need to make sure that our cultural environment has not otherwise limited it? And to that extent, we need to tear down limitations and engage with God broader, if that's available. But like, it'll take a little work, because again, I think our concept of worship can get very much distorted, either when it's not about God or when we restrict it to the extent that says, like, you don't, we feel too confined. And I get that there's risks to that type of conversation. I'm just saying, like, I've heard people talk about, like, it's just stale. The things that we're saying doesn't match at all our attitude towards the worship.
Right.
Right. Like it just, you know, in our protection of how we interact with God in worship, we're not honestly interacting with God at all. And I think that seems to stink. And again, unless you're going to write off David as an anomaly, as if he doesn't have the right line on this type of thing. And like, there's emotional connections to things that are going on. Our interaction with God is not devoid of emotion. God himself is emotion. The spirit certainly seems to provide or work with that. So like, I don't know. It's something that I've been thinking about too. And I think it's largely because I don't have an inner concept of it, right? Like, I have a firm commitment to true things, that there are things that drive me. That's a direct application to the things God has me doing in my life. But beyond that, I don't know that I have a, I feel like I'm a little bit, without a compass when it comes to understanding worship, to engaging in worship and taking it holistically. And I think that, that's just something I kind of like to explore, and then, you know, maybe it refines, maybe expands. I don't know. So I don't know if you guys are having any thoughts on that, or if it's something that you've gone through, or you have recommendations for Boov and I. We'd be interested in. Shoot us an email at info@lifefromthepath.org, and we can take a read through them or listen. I actually have there's a video that a guy named Jesse Reeves did at a worship conference. I want to say it's a year and a half ago, 2 years ago by now, and I thought it was really, really interesting. I'm not a worship leader myself, but I thought the discussion was very interesting when it comes to understanding worship and like how you. What we're actually bringing people to. So maybe we'll post that link on the Facebook and Twitter and stuff. You guys can, maybe you'll take a look at it or take a listen and see if you have any feedback for that. Because it's an interesting perspective coming from a guy like that who's a worship leader. He's also written or been co-writer on really, really popular songs. And to see him kind of engage with worship in that way was very interesting, because that stuff kind of weighs heavier on him than a guy like me who just kind of sits in the pew, you know. So anyway, that's an interesting discussion. Boov, I don't know, any other thoughts on that?
I'm excited, to be honest with you, because I think that's you're right. It's not a place where I'm coming from spiritual unfulfillment in worship. I want to expand my knowledge on that, because I feel like you know, I certainly have a prayer life, but I love when I learn more about what prayer looks like. And what that is. And I feel like I have the same thirst for that with worship too. You know, I crave that relationship with my Father, and I want to know more about what that looks like. And from a biblical perspective, you know, I don't worship like David. And if God saw fit to put that in there, that this is what his worship looked like, why can't I figure out how to emulate that?
Yeah.
So, yeah, if you have any thoughts on that, or if you have possible personal journeys that you've done, whether that be through scripture where you were reading through and trying to find out what worship looks like, or through personal interaction with people, you know, please send us an email at info@lifefromthepath. We'd love to hear your stories and read that a little bit for the sake of getting to know you more, because we always love that, but also for the sake of working together in fellowship to really figure out this relationship that we have with our Father. So please hit us a line.
Yeah, sounds good. All right, let's do a quick Dear Life from the Path. It says, Dear Life from the Bath, my wife and I and our 13-year-old son live in a nice home We've been remodeling for the last 8 years. Holy cats, wow. 8 years worth of remodeling.
You're not remodeling, you're rebuilding.
That's crazy. The problem is my wife has a hard time getting rid of anything, and she constantly brings home new projects that take up space but never get done. At one point, we hired a professional organizer because we had reached the point of having goat trails as the only means of navigating our way around the house.
Wow.
We also have a barn that is chock-a-block full. I've heard that the root cause may be due to an anomaly on a chromosome. How should I approach my wife about getting some genetic testing done? They do a testing for
what?
Hoarding?
That's that wasn't you.
No. It says her mom is also a professional pack rat. I see. The clutter is taking its toll on our relationship. We are in marriage counseling and on our family. We have so much stuff I can't breathe. What you think, Booba?
Wow. First off, I did not know that was on a chromosomal level. That there's a gene for hoarding.
I had no idea.
That is certainly something I've never heard of, and we'll definitely be looking into now because that sounds interesting. Okay, so first off, I'm partially excited to hear that you were in marriage counseling for that. Like, I'm not excited that you're in marriage counseling, but I mean, it makes me think that you are having conversations, because normally, when we're having these conversations with the Dear Life and the Paths, a lot of it can just be solved by simple communication. So.
Yeah.
That certainly shows evidence that you've tried that, and that's good. If you've had that conversation with your wife and that is something that is bothering you, that's there's something to be said for grace for your wife, but there's also something to be said for compromise within the relationship. But, yeah, I don't know if there's any easy way to approach your wife about genetic testing for something that that she may hold dear about herself and that you don't like. I honestly don't know if that's even worth it to try.
Now, I don't understand. Like, what of all the things that you can do, what came to this conclusion where you said, you know, we're in the middle of counseling, and we've been married for years, and you know what I think?
13-year-old kid.
I think it's a chromosome issue. We should do genetic testing.
Well, I mean, here's the deal. Let's say you do that. You have the conversation with your wife. You say, sweetheart, I think there's something wrong with you genetically that is causing this to be kind of a bane in my life. I want to get this genetic test done. Let's say you find out it's a gene.
Yeah.
What are you going to do from there? Like, it's not like you're going to do gene therapy to make her not a hoarder.
True. Nothing goes away, right?
No medication is going to change her genetic makeup. That's not going to happen. So all you're going to know is possibly a hurtful thing about your wife. And I don't think there's any way to really come at that from a loving perspective. What you're looking for is answers for something that bothers you.
Yeah, so yeah, that's a good point, Booba, because like, if it confirms that it's a genetic problem, does that mean that you then accept it? And then, what, your marriage things go away? Like, the only problem here was you were blaming her as if shit was intentional, but as long as it's not intentional and it's coming from a genetic disposition. I mean, people have heart disease genetically.
Yeah, exactly.
And they still have to do something about it.
In that case, it sounds like you should just act like that to begin with.
Yeah,
Going and getting the genetic testing, have some grace for your wife. If you think there's even a possibility that it's out of her control, be loving. Be supportive in a way to try and work through that, and not just, maybe I'm drawing an inference here, but possibly selfish from, hey, there's a problem in our marriage and I want it fixed. I'm going to figure out what's wrong with her and why that's caused.
Yeah.
Like, that's not a loving thing to do. That's a thing that you're trying to justify why you're upset about this.
Yeah, I mean, like, it's reasonable to be upset about it. I mean, you got a big house
and that's obnoxious.
A bunch
that's
of projects
awful.
And a bunch of crap all over your place. I mean, I get it.
So-called goat trails, that sounds awful.
Yeah, I mean, I would just say, like, you've taken the right steps so far. I dropped the genetic testing bit. I think it's not relevant.
Right.
I mean, and even if it is relevant, like, you're still going to have to go through therapy or whatever to try to help her out. So I would just, God bless you, man. Keep on keeping on. You're going to have to love your wife through this.
Yeah, pray about it. Give it to God.
And here's the deal. If it's a compulsion, like, it doesn't mean that it's beneficial for her either. Like, people that have compulsions like that don't tend to love them.
Right.
They just have them.
Yep, they
and
exist.
Yeah, so, I mean, you're fighting the good fight, and you just need to reorient your attitude and say, look, I'm sticking this out for the long haul. Counseling, here I come.
Yep, you started out in the right way. Keep down that path. Communication is key.
Yep. Let's see. Secular says, it is interesting that your wife's mother also has this problem. No, it isn't.
And no.
No, it sounds like a learned behavior. That's
right.
There's two sides of that
chromosome.
End coin there. Hoarding is related to obsessive compulsive disorder, which can run in families, and has been known to be associated with depression, anxiety, and bipolar disorder. Yeah, again, people do things that they don't like to do. It starts to really bother them.
Right.
It couldn't hurt if your wife had genetic testing done, but the suggestion might be better coming from the marriage counselor rather than from you, because if she hears it from you, she might become defensive or resistant.
Or hurt.
Yeah.
Because you're blaming her genetics for something that upsets you. And there's really no way to redeem that.
Actually, it might be. I mean, here's the deal. She might actually look at that better and say, at least it's something that it's false, but it's something that I can't control as opposed to something that I choose to do that just pisses you off.
Yeah.
So, I mean.
Maybe. Okay.
But here's the thing. It depends on the nature of your relationship. Like, that's how I would play a stranger.
Right.
That's how I play, like, someone who I barely know, who I'm trying to get and figure out how do I deal with them, as opposed to someone who I'm married to.
Yeah, you could be pragmatic about that. You can. It's factual. You don't have to deal with that. But I feel like the relationship with someone you're married to, it's much more seated in emotion, and so that'd be a difficult conversation.
Yeah. Okay, here we go. Let's do one more. Yeah. Dear Life from the Path, I've worked at the same small company for 25 years. All but one of the employees have been with this company for more than 20 years. Grace has been here only 3 years. She is pleasant, funny, trustworthy, and easy to be around. However, she never brings her own lunch. If something is in the refrigerator, she feels it is fair game to eat it. What? If I bring something she wants, she will come up to me, take the bag, and ask, "What's for lunch this week?" Well, then.
The audacity of this woman.
I keep snacks in my desk, and she knows which drawer I keep them in. When I reach for something to hold me over, sometimes the drawer will be empty and the bag will be on her desk or in her trash. It infuriates me. I have made subtle comments on how this upsets me. I have progressed to no longer bringing my lunch. Holy cats, you're being dominated by this woman.
You really are.
I know she can afford her own lunch. She earns more than I do and doesn't have children or a mortgage. All right. How do I tell this woman to keep her hands off my lunch and snacks? Wait a minute.
Okay.
She described her as pleasant, funny, trustworthy, and easy to be around.
It sounds like this woman just reached for a dictionary of nice adjectives about someone and then wrote them down so that she didn't seem like she was just calling this woman off.
Yes, that's exactly what happened. That's ridiculous.
Okay. All right, here's the deal. Grace needs to figure this deal out because this is ridiculous. Like, I do not know of any situation where I see a grown person that has a full-time job and makes good money and in the right mind goes and just takes a bunch of people's food.
Yeah.
And feels all right about it. I don't know if that was just how she was raised or what, but this woman either does not care at all or this is just normal to her. Either way, both of those things are solved with a conversation. Possibly solved with a conversation. Here's what I will say, though. This is the unpopular opinion, I know that. But there's part of this to where you can kind of just have grace about this and double up on your snacks. Now, that's a very, very graceful thing to do. I'm not saying get taken advantage of, but it's a loving thing to do. It's nice.
Well, here's the deal. It's only taken advantage of if you ain't giving it away.
Right, exactly. And that's what I'm saying is if you bring a giant bag and say, "Hey, Grace, I noticed that every time I reach for a thing of a saltines or a thing of crackers, right, whatever, they were all gone. So I doubled up on them. How about you bring them next time when they're all out?" I think that's a fair thing to say, and maybe she'll go, "Yeah, that sounds great," and then you solve the whole problem. Or she goes, "No, you feed me," and that's a weird conversation to have with a grown woman. I partially hope that happens, because I really want you to be confronted with a woman that goes, "Yeah, that's a logical way for us to figure this out, is we both bring snacks, but no, you bring my snacks."
Somehow this office building has turned into Hungry, Hungry Hippos. I don't know.
That is my white bead. I would like it going forward. You could suggest that of, "Hey, let's have a communal snack basket," right?
Yeah.
And so every month, this is Sally's month. She brings the snacks for this month, or you know, now it's Annabelle's turn or whatever. And you work that out. That would certainly make sense to me.
Yeah.
But from a lunch thing, like every day she walks in and steals your lunch, I don't know if that's being blessing. You could probably bring in two Lunchables. But you could also go, "Hey, is there something going on where you're not bringing in your lunch? Are you forgetting to do so?" And try and have that conversation. But I it doesn't sound like that's going to go very far.
Yeah, I what she's asking doesn't make any sense. How do I tell this woman to keep
your hands off my lunch?
Yeah, I mean, it looks like you've prepared a sentence that adequately represents your circumstance.
You're just too scared. never dealt with this, right? Like, they said that this gal has only been here for a couple of years, and everyone else has been here for 20-plus.
That is
17 of a normal routine being interrupted by this gal.
Yeah, but I don't understand the relevance to that point of fact. Is that, I mean, what if she was here 15? Either. Like what?
Well, apparently they're willing to go 3 years in it and then send a letter rather than 15. Imagine getting frustrated 3 months.
Yeah.
Like 3 months of a woman not bringing in, stealing mine. I wouldn't handle that for 3 days.
Yeah.
I'd go, here's the deal. That power. I'll give you some tomorrow, but don't make it so that I don't have food today so that you can have food today. That is an irrational. You need to have a conversation with this gal, and you also need to bring in double up stuff just to love on her.
Yeah. That's fine. Yeah. Either way, just deal with it. Like letting it go is just foolishness.
Right.
Either double down and say, look, now what if she brings her double? What if she takes the full double portion?
I would laugh hysterically. Here's the deal: if that is a legit situation that happens to where this gal now steals both chunks of meatloaf from you. Like, there may be something pathological here where that gal just does not like you.
Right. No, that's a good point. But that's actually how you get to the bones of this thing.
Yeah.
Is you show up with double portions for a week, and if she takes both double portions, you're not dealing with someone in their right thoughts. Like, they're ridiculous, and you need to approach said ridiculous person. And if she goes, oh, hey, man, thanks for the doubles, like, it opens up a good chance to at least have a conversation with someone who's like, hey, how come you take my lunch? And how come you're taking both the doubles to leave me with nothing? Because, like, this is weird.
Right. I brought two chunks of meatloaf and two scoops of mashed potatoes that obviously are – they were in different Ziplocs, sweetheart. Like, you could have just grabbed the one and then be done with it. But you have now grabbed both intentionally.
She's outrageous.
Yeah.
But, you just bring – here's the deal. Even out of pure curiosity, you bring that up. Hey, Mother Mary full of grace, how come you taking all the food out the fridge – and you into my snack drawer and acting like it's no thing. Like, why is this happening at all?
Right.
And
this
then,
is not a rational thing for an adult to do.
And she says, oh, I thought we all just shared food. I said, oh, that's great.
Yep.
Yeah, I'm willing to share with you, but I would appreciate if you asked so that I know when food is leaving so I can buy more.
That and contribute.
Yeah, and then, you know, maybe you bring some meatloaf every once in a while.
And now you got a potluck deal going on.
You don't even have a mortgage, you slimy weasel.
Yeah, exactly. You don't have no kids.
Make a roast and bring it in for everybody with your free time.
I expect prime rib from you, money.
It's your fault I got married and have kids and bought a house.
Right, exactly. My financial situation is entirely on you.
She doesn't even have a mortgage.
I'm angry at her financial freedom.
You know, I don't know people like this. They don't even have a family to take care of. Like, you didn't have any choices.
Right, exactly.
You don't want kids? Don't have kids. I look at people and say, hey, man, if you want a family, you don't have one yet. That's too bad. I hope you get one. Not, hey, I'm burdened with my family.
Yeah, exactly.
Why can't I live the freewheeling lifestyle you got with all the pot roast and everything?
Why did the Lord bless me with children? Yes. All right. What's second to say about the deal?
Let's see. I got all hosed off. I'm not paying attention anymore. All right. Here we go. How trustworthy can Grace be if she steals your food? Okay, good. We're
yeah,
bored on that.
Let's call out the adjective list.
When her outrageous behavior and petty thievery started, you shouldn't have hinted. You should have told the woman to keep her hands off your lunch and out of your desk drawers.
Petty thievery.
Yeah. I mean, you don't have to get all nasty about it.
Just, right.
Hey, maybe you don't understand the culture here. Where this isn't Agrabah. You don't just take what stuff off the street carts and give it to your monkey friend. All right. If she didn't respect your wishes, you should have reported it to your supervisor. Oh, yeah, that's adult. Hey, Manny.
Hey, Manny, Grace keeps stealing my meatloaf. I have a snack drawer, and then that spells office space. That's the, have you seen my stapler? Like, that's that guy.
Exactly. Boy, that's embarrassing. That's bad advice.
You were awful today.
It's still not too late to do that. Oh, good. You can still get it in.
Yeah. Call the employee assistance hotline. That is the worst possible way you can do this.
Oh, man. And I suggest that if there isn't a policy in your company handbook, this is making me sick, pertaining to this kind of pilfering, that one be included. Here's the deal. If there is a policy in your handbook because of this type of pilfering, you work in the wrong business. You got to get out of there.
Okay, so here's to comment on Secular's deal. So I worked at the call center, and we had to have a camera, like a security feed camera, installed in front of our refrigerator because people kept stealing people's lunches. I kid you not. Like, that was a legitimate conversation I had to have with a classroom of adults. I had to go, all right, guys, here's the deal. Someone has stolen Dennis's Walmart sack that had his Lunchables in him, and he's upset. Now we are going to look back at security feeds, and we sat there as a management team and watched security feeds for the right Walmart bag so that we could figure out who it was that was stealing the Lunchables.
Were they in your class?
No, it wasn't in my class.
Oh,
it was
good.
Someone who had worked there for a while. It was ridiculous. I thought to myself, there is no way that I live in corporate management where I have to sit amongst a group of adults watching security feed of adults walking up to a community fridge and grabbing food that isn't theirs and going, well, that's not my egg salad, but it certainly is now.
No, man, yeah.
It's ridiculous.
That is. And like I'm saying, like, here's the deal. In fact, this is a good way to start off your 2017. You're looking for a new job. You go in there and say, look, what's the salary, and can I read your handbook? And if they have something like, hey, you're not allowed to steal other people's food that doesn't belong to you.
You walk away.
Yeah, you know that that is a persistent problem in that culture, that they had to put it in the book, and this is not the place to work.
Right, exactly. There's certain things that everybody knows. Like, you do not have to put in the handbook, don't punch everybody in the face
because
it's a weird deal.
No peeing in the recycle bin.
There was a punch in the face Pete that worked there at one point in time.
Yeah.
Walked around and was like, hey, good morning, happy Monday, how was your Sunday? Whoop-bam.
You know, actually, that means bad management, too, because they look at Pete. They look at Pete and say, this is not just a one-off situation. This is a product of our culture, and we like it.
And it's going to happen more often.
And this is going to continue. We're not going to do anything to stop it, but we're just going to tell you a heads up that it goes on.
Yeah, HR and the legal team have to step in and go, hey, don't punch people in the face, Pete.
It's in the handbook.
We have documentation that says we could fire you for punching people in the face.
You agreed to this code of conduct before you started here.
And take off your Budweiser shirt.
You've been listening to Live from the Path. Thanks for hanging out with us. We really do appreciate it. Again, shoot us. It feels like we're getting desperate on the email, but maybe I just want to hear from you. I want to have a digital...
We're lonely. We care about
a
you.
A digital hug. Info at livefromthepath.org. And again, thanks for hanging out with Buva and I. Until next week, be faithful in the means. God will handle the ends. You've been listening to Live from the Path.